Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to our passage of study this morning, which is from the little book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14. And I entitled the message, Grace, Then Glory. That glory comes later. And I was thinking, I guess, as I was preparing this message some time ago and trying to, first of all, even just get on a subject that I felt the Lord wanted me to bring to you. And we were in the midst and hustle and bustle of the Christmas planning that goes on in our own house. And my wife was trimming the tree, and as we each do our sort of individual responsibilities, I was decorating the mantles of our fireplaces. And in the midst of all the activity, planning for Christmas dinner and the festive season and who in a family was going to be coming, which is our regular tradition, a thought occurred to me. I wonder how the first century Christians celebrated Christmas. Or did they celebrate Jesus' birthday? I took my New Testament and rather made a startling discovery. I found that there is no Christmas celebration recorded in all of the New Testament. There is, of course, the coming of the shepherds and the wise men, but the letters of Paul and James and Peter and John, there's not one reference at all to the Christmas celebration itself. I wondered why this should be. Did they not care about the birthday of our Lord Jesus Christ? Were they somehow, like many early Christians and Puritans, opposed to having human celebrations? Many thought it was just a frivolous and worldly manifestation. Even laws were made in North American Christian circles to forbid it. Or maybe it was something more simple, that credit cards hadn't yet been invented and they could not afford it. As I read the New Testament, I found what I think is the reason for what is a rather amazing fact. And what I discovered was that early Christians, the apostles and their associates, didn't see the life of Jesus as we do. In fact, we see the life of Jesus in segments: the birth, the hidden years, the open ministry, the cross, and the resurrection. We have the record in the Gospels, and it's easier to study it when it's broken up in this manner. But they saw the life of Jesus differently, and his ministry. They saw it as one complete whole. And all the great events of that ministry are all blended together in one. And they had a name for it. They called it the appearing of Jesus Christ. In Paul's second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10, he said, Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, not of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, Paul groups it all together as one great event, the appearing, he calls it. And in our text this morning, in chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, we have the same kind of nomenclature. And listen carefully as you follow the text, and I trust you'll open God's word, and as we study it together, listen to what the Holy Spirit has for you. Beginning to read at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. What I want you to notice here is there's, in these passages of Scripture here, these three or four verses, notice that there are two appearings in this passage, one that begins the passage and one that occurs in the middle of the passage. One is a part of history, and it was so in Paul's days, for the grace of God, he said, has appeared. And that appearing covers the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ, approximately 33 years, as best we can determine, from the birth of Christ through the cross and the resurrection, from Bethlehem to the Mount of Olives, from the open heavens where the shepherds looked up and saw him disappearing into the clouds of heaven. 33 years, yet one appearing of Jesus Christ. And in the person of Jesus Christ, unveiled was God's salvation plan, which appeared to us. So the first point is that Paul condenses this eternal plan of God's salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. Now, the second appearing is a part of prophecy, and it is still today, 2,000 years later. These words were written. We read, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He calls this our blessed hope. And this is the only way out, my friends, for a war-torn, weary, troubled world that is around us. It is more meaningful us today, and those of us that are growing older, and I say that, I see younger faces and older faces, but I think all of us who are growing older see and learn more about our blessed hope, and it becomes more meaningful to us. And for many, as students of Scripture, we feel this blessed hope is this appearing of glory is drawing very, very near. And yet the first appearing is called the appearing of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's salvation plan. And while the second one is the appearing of his glory, two quite different things in between what has been called, and quite properly, the age of grace. You and I live in the age of grace, and will continue to until the Lord returns. And we live in an age in which Paul wrote, and I call your attention to another interesting fact here, that the word appearing is in the original epiphany. And it has been transliterated into English and means a shining forth. I love the wonderful phrasing. I looked it up in the New English Bible, which I always look at several different editions of Scripture, and it was beautiful in the New English. It reads, "The grace of God has dawned upon the world." What a beautiful expression that is of Christmas. What an objective that is for all of our hustle and bustle. The second point I want us to see here is that this plan of salvation that God gave us is a plan of a penalty of sin. And thus the nature of Christ's first appearing, beginning at Bethlehem, and all the subsequent ministry had, is quite plainly described for us. From Bethlehem through the darkness of Calvary to the glorious light of Easter morning, you have which introduces this age of grace. It's all grace. It's all about God reaching out to man. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan says very beautifully, he said, "The songs of angels to sighing humanity is the beginning of the infinite mystery of the incarnate God. From this, all light is streaming, all songs are coming, all hopes are flaming." And I want us to see something which I believe is very important in this. And that is that grace means that the first subject on God's agenda to discuss with man, my friends, it's not judgment, it's love. His love for us, his love for all of his creation. And it's amazing how many today fear that if they draw near to God, that the first thing God wants to talk about them is their condemnation, and that he wishes to somehow punish them for their sins. But Scripture says, John 3:17, that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's first concern with all men is your salvation and mine. I give you four particular points that I want us to know and to understand. That God loves you, and he does have a plan for your life, for everyone in creation. Secondly, man is sinful and therefore is unable to discover God's love and plan. We're blind. The third point is Jesus Christ is God's provision for the sin of man, that he might enter into a full plan of God. And the fourth one is that you must receive him by faith, by an invitation, and then you may enter into what God has planned. But my friends, that's all grace. That's all God's love for us. Right from the very beginning of his creation story, from the very beginning, he planned your act of salvation. The first subject on God's program for almost 2,000 years that God has permitted man to have his way. He's allowing man in his ignorance and his willfulness to abuse and misuse God's gift of life to him in order that he may have the opportunity to hear the whole wonderful tale of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way out for man's misery and heartache and your sinfulness. But not only is the nature of this appearing plainly described for us as grace, but the purpose of it is clearly announced. Paul says the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. Now, don't read this as saying that all men will be saved automatically, regardless of how they believe or live, for there are far too many other scriptures, including those from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that say quite otherwise. Salvation is never put on an automatic basis. It's not that all men will be saved. It's that all men can be saved. The grace of God has appeared that all men can be saved. It is available to all men. The grace of God has appeared that all men can be saved. Though it is true that God's first subject with man is his love and his grace, nevertheless, if a man will not talk on the subject and refuses utterly to do so, then eventually God must move to the subject of condemnation and judgment. But if a man will talk with God about grace, the result can be salvation, if he will just search with all of his heart. So salvation from the penalty of sin, God has made available to us. Now here is a word that needs to be examined a bit, for we sometimes use it very loosely. But salvation is not merely a reserved seat in heaven or an insurance policy against going to hell. Too frequently, this is what we sometimes make it. Salvation is described for us quite accurately in verse 12, where Paul goes on to say here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. He supplied us in the gift of salvation with the power from the power of sin in our life. Salvation is, first of all, an altered allegiance, renouncing godliness and worldly lusts, and then living a lawful life, soberly, uprightly, and godly in the present age. Now, if I want to look with you at it this more closely, understand here that salvation manifests itself first by an altered allegiance. Have you discovered that the chain with which the devil binds men to do his will, even though they're not aware of it, is the desire for the approval of others? This is the great power by which the devil holds his slaves together. This is the desire to please men, our crowd, our gang, our social set. It's an implacable master over many men and women. And the natural man, the man without Christ, inevitably lives his life on this level. His strongest motive is his desire to please whoever is around him or who he thinks is important to him. This desire is back of all the social acts at all levels of life. It is impossible, in fact, for men to escape it. We cannot break it ourselves. And the most that we can do is to narrow the circle. The outlaw breaks loose from society, but is still intent in finding the approval of a small gang with which he runs. The philosopher runs above what he regards as the common herd, but is still dependent upon a small group of real thinkers that would agree with him. We see it in all things around us in life, and I was thinking of an example, but one came up listening just to something on television yesterday. We see it in this whole issue of climate change. Rather than looking at it from God's perspective, we hear everyone being threatened by all the things, and people just want to believe because they're forced to believe. They can't think independently. But when a man looks to Jesus Christ and desires him and loves him, he is suddenly overwhelmed with an overwhelming, powerful feeling. Only God matters in this world. And all things are part of our thinking, that only he matters. And when man realizes this great fact, he's discovered the ultimate truth behind the machinery of the whole of the universe. And as he gives himself to that fact, it works his way through his heart and his life. It manifests itself in every part of our being. He becomes possessed by a desire to please our Lord. And when he does, he discovers that very soon he's utterly set free from the slavery to others' opinions in his life. You suffer from anxiety, from fears. Whatever there is nothing else to fear. And we learn that God will provide us with that power for life. A couple of months ago when I was teaching, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And Paul was saying this to the Romans in that one verse that we studied together. It says very simply, be not conformed to this world. And that means in the vernacular, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. We want to avoid that. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in God's word. And in Jesus Christ, it is this that makes the true Christian invincible, my friends. He does, and he can be. Now, this isn't the power of positive thinking I'm talking about. This is the experience of the power of Christ living in us. Some of you may recall a story from the 3rd or 4th century when the church was undergoing persecution. There arose a terrible heresy within the ranks of the church called Arianism. And that was the idea that Jesus Christ was not God, but merely a created being. Opposed to that were certain champions of orthodoxy, and among them a man by the name of Athanasius from Alexandria, Egypt, a mighty man of God. And he was brought before the emperor of the day to answer for what was regarded as heresy in that part of the Christian world. And he had refused to surrender to this new faith, of which he stood before the emperor and said that he was firmly convinced of his faith from a biblical perspective. The emperor leaned over to him and said to him, you pertinacious old man, do you not know that the whole world is against you? Trying to use the fear against him. And Athanasius said to him, then, sir, I am against the whole world. Salvation gave him power, the power of Jesus Christ, to stand against the whole world. The fourth point I want us to see together is that salvation that God has provided us has given us the opportunity to live without the presence of sin. And Titus 13, verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, this is what happens when a man believes in Jesus Christ. There's a breaking of way that takes place. We're away from the slavery and the opinion of others that are around us. And only God matters to us and what he thinks about us. And there is a renouncing of godliness and its worldly attitudes and its philosophies. And second, there is a manifest lawful life, lawful living. Paul describes it in three terms. He says we live sober, righteous, and godly. And don't be misled by the word sober, my friends, because it doesn't mean long face. That's not the Christian. There are unfortunately long-faced Christians who look as if they have just sucked a bitter lemon, but the word does not describe someone without humor. I confess to you, in fact, I'm always afraid of religious people who have no humor. They are invariably fanatical. But the greatest saints that I have ever met have invariably possessed a wonderful sense of humor. No, this doesn't indicate any dourness. It means being responsible. It means taking life very seriously. He says responsible, honorable, God-fearing lives he's looking at. And if you want to an enlargement of this, I refer to the context of the text just before our passage, looking at verse 6 of chapter 2 for a moment. Again, Paul speaking and saying, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, self-controlled, in all things, following yourself to the pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and the one who is having an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. See, likewise, young men, all men, can have this kind of a life that we're able to live. That is the kind of living that results when a heart has been changed by a contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in our life. It's an altered allegiance. The Christian life is an altered style of living. A Christian man once asked if he believed in the miracle of changing water into wine, and he said, "Of course I do. I've never seen Jesus change water into wine, but in our home, he changed beer into furniture." My friend, we can be set free from all kinds of earthly addictions and vices. He is the power. It's not the power of positive thinking, as many teachers teach today. It's the power of the living Jesus Christ living inside of our hearts. It is the power of him in you on a personal basis. And salvation is not only described as to what it is, that is, what it looks like, but also where it is to be manifest. Paul says, in this world. And when he said literally in this present age, where are we to show this change in your life? In church? Well, that's a nice place to start. But the place where it really counts is at home, at work, in school, in your marriage. In other words, right in the center of all life that is around you. And that is where the change is to be manifest. I read this week a rather quaint sermon by Charles Spurgeon's, and the great, you all know him, the great London preacher, on Christ's words to the demoniac. He said, "Go home to thy friends," and this is from Mark 5:19. "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and had compassion on thee." And Spurgeon said, among other things, "Oh, if I could do it, I would seek out the hermit in his lonely cave and say to him, if you are what you profess to be, a servant of God, then upset this pitcher and eat your bread and leave this dreary cave and wash your face and go home to your friends and tell them what the Lord has done for you." He said, "I would go to the monks and the nuns and say, no more of this absurd discipline. Go home to your friends and to your parents, turn your houses into convents and live your lives not in some isolated separation, which is disobedience to the will and purpose of God, but right in the center of your life. Go home to your friends." Christianity was never made to interfere with households and family ties. It makes a better husband. It makes a better wife. It makes a better son and a better daughter. And anyone who takes the Lord Jesus seriously, these are things that he will do in our lives. The last point I give you is that with God's plan of salvation, we are free from the possession of sin. It says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The key, my friends, is a people of his own. That is, a people for his own possession. We can never escape the transcendent mystery of the Christian message, that the God who became incarnate at Bethlehem is willing and able to become incarnate in you and I. The secret godly life is God himself in that life, himself living in you, making a difference, imparting the power for life, preserving your purity from day to day. He is the only answer. It's not an empty creed that is followed, but a living Lord at work in us. Christ will be glory personified. He will be the blazing Shekinah glory. The beauty of that glory is in our lives. In these closing moments, I wish to depart from the theory of what I have been saying. Let's deal with the very practical side. Sermons sometimes can sound wonderful and such a beautiful picture can be painted. But the question must come to many who hear, does it ever happen? Is Jesus saving men and women today, boys and girls? Is this going on today? Is it real or is it a myth? Are these kinds of lives being produced? Are we still in this age of grace and the appearing of glory yet ahead? Or is it just a beautiful philosophical dream? Or is it the reality of God's glory in his chosen people? And I've listened over the years to many people share their testimonies in their own way. And the story of the difference Jesus Christ has made when he comes into their lives, it is heartwarming sometimes. I couldn't possibly repeat each story, but among them, I remember, was a young man who said that he grew up and his heart was filled with hate to all people everywhere. This was a characteristic of his life. He just hated people. His reaction to every situation in life was one of hate. He was filled with hate. But he met a man who told him about Christ, and telling there became an awakened hope, and he opened his heart to this living Christ. He went on to say how the hate had been changed to compassion and to concern. And sitting next to him and sharing her testimony was a woman who told us that she had grew up in her heart was so filled with a hatred of her father that on one occasion she was barely restrained from killing him. But Christ entered her life, and he changed that. Her father, too, was changed. He came to faith in Jesus Christ. And when he died a few years later, he was mourned by the family that had hated him much before. I was reading again from an old book as I, say with my wife present, slowly get through my library, trying to take out what's no longer necessary. But the old book was The Cross and the Switchblade. The story of what was going on at that time in the streets of New York City among tough gang leaders and teenage gangsters there. There were dope addicts, homosexuals, murderers, giving themselves over to the vilest and the foulest of deeds. Yet in the grace of God, the gospel had penetrated even those dark areas. And it was transforming and delivering people from drug addiction and other hopeless, wearing, fruitful things of their life, transforming them into new creatures in Christ, intelligent men and women living lawful lives. Just this week, I read an account of a young minister to whom a young girl of about 17 years of age had come, and she wanted to talk with him. He took her into the study and sat down and said, I'm so unhappy, I'm so miserable. And he said, tell me about it. And she said, you know, the magazines all say today that the purity of that the church tries to uphold is just simply not realistic. And parents seem to do the same things that the young people are doing these days, and you wonder what is right and what is wrong. I sometimes wonder if there's any goodness left at all. And you know how your classmates will tell you that all this purity and chastity is old-fashioned and out of date. The boys come and tell you that they love you and that they make demands upon you. And they tell you that if you will not do what they want, they won't date you again. This has been happening to me, and I did things I did not think I would do. But I am in pretty deep now and do not know what to do about it. I get no fun out of it. It is misery to me. But I do not know what to do. I'm afraid I will go on and I will end up with nothing but an old hag. The minister said, don't despair. Jesus Christ has come to stand against those very things in your life and to deal with exactly this kind of problem. The scars at your life may be remaining, but your life will never need to be the same again. And as he talked with her, he told her what it means to meet the living Lord. She knelt in prayer with him, and he did something that he had never done before, but impulsively he reached out and put his hands on her head and said, may the healing grace of our Jesus Christ cleanse you from all your sin. And he said that the girl looked up to him, and there was a change in her eyes, a light in her face, that made his heart leap with joy. He said, I know she will go straight. I know there is imparted to her now a power that can keep her straight. I remember something very personal, a young couple I knew about 20 years ago who came into my life, and they were at a point in life where they were saying, is this all there is? Life was quite meaningless to them. The marriage simply wasn't fulfilling anymore. They came to our house for some months and we shared Christ with them. And then one beautiful evening, the man came into our home walking on a cloud. Something had happened to him. And he was driving to work that morning. He was listening to a sermon from John MacArthur on his radio. He did that every week. He had to pull over as he was overcome with the Holy Spirit. He realized immediately that his heart had been forever changed and that the Lord was calling him to follow Christ, to give up what he previously had valued and to make a decision to give his changed heart to the Lord. My friends, the couple has been followers of Christ now for the past 19 years. They were blessed with three godly children who follow in their footsteps. Oh, by the way, you know them as the Bottomley family. My friends, that is what salvation is. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It is a transformed heart, a transformed life, right now, an altered allegiance, a delivered life, the breaking of the bonds of slavery that bind us to this terrible system of pleasing men and brings us into the full glory and liberty of a life that is very pleasing to God. And don't let the world around you steal what the Lord has prepared for you. And this is what Christmas means. You can have the living God, the living Lord at work in you. Christ will be glory personified. He will be the Shekinah glory. This is the appearing. This is the reason behind it. Christ didn't come simply to give us a beautiful manger scene to look at. He didn't come to give us just a lovely pageant, a religious charade to work out once a year. He came to be our Savior. He came to give salvation as a gift. He began right where you are. And if you're here this morning and you don't need Jesus, or you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have to prepare yourself in any way. You simply need to accept him just where you are, and he will change you. And that change is always manifest in a twofold way. There's an altered allegiance. You look at him. You look to Christ. He came to be a Savior. He came to give salvation, to begin right where you are. And that change, my friend, is always manifest in the same way. An altered allegiance and the beginning of a lawful life. May I encourage you, if you're here today and you don't know him, respond to his call on your heart. If he's speaking to your heart today and you want to be part of God's family, you can do it right here this morning. Simply bow your head before him and ask Jesus Christ in your life. My friends, there's a promise that goes with this. It will be your best Christmas ever. He guarantees it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.